I want to take another short break from the deception study here that we've been looking at for a long time, and I want to talk this morning about not looking back, never looking back. And I have a reason for that. I've been talking with our sister Karen, as you know, and she wants to be baptized. And as I was talking to her, one of the things that we talked about is how whenever you are baptized and you join the church, that this is a lifetime commitment and it's not something to be taken lightly, and that we never want to, once we have put our hand to the plow, we never want to look back, for such are not worthy of the kingdom of God. And so that got me thinking about this topic, and I haven't preached on something like this for quite a while. So I started looking back through my old notes because I was pretty sure that I had preached a sermon similar to this before, and I found this old sermon back from 2014 called Remember Lot's Wife. Now, I'm going to ask for a show of hands here. Now, you got to be honest. Remember, lying's a sin. How many of you remember when I preached the sermon called Remember Lot's Wife in 2014? Maybe, maybe not. Okay, so not very many people. Okay, so that's actually good. That justifies me preaching it again then. I was going to go on and ask, if you do remember, then how many of you remember more than half of what I taught there? And I was pretty sure that nobody would remember that, so I would be certain that I would be okay doing it again. So I don't do this very often, but I basically have just taken the outline, renamed it, and because that's kind of I'm just going at it from a slightly different focus, and I'm going to preach it again. And I hope that you get a blessing from it. I've got a blessing from just reviewing it. Now, don't think that this week I've just been sitting around twiddling my thumbs and designing coffee mugs or something, because I've been working on other studies, so just so you know. But anyway, so let's go ahead and look at this. Turn with me to Luke 17 and verse 32. This is going to be the main text that we're going to be looking at today, or building the sermon off of anyway. This is one of the shortest verses in the Bible, Luke 17 and verse 32. Three words. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. It's an easy verse to memorize, be a good memory verse to remember. And if you understand, if you know the story in Genesis, then you understand the significance of those three words. If you didn't know who Lot's wife was, then remembering her wouldn't do you any good. But if you know what happened to Lot's wife, and if you don't remember, we're going to look at that, then you realize how significant these three little words are. There are several places in the Bible where you have very short verses, but verses that are nevertheless really important. And Zechariah told us in Zechariah 4:10, that he said rhetorically, who hath despised the day of small things? So just because a verse is small doesn't mean that it's not important. As a matter of fact, some of the smallest ones are very important. Let me just give you a few examples here. In John 11:35, it says, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. But yet that verse is profound. Those little two words are very important, because if you think about it, John, more than any other gospel, shows us that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And yet in that gospel, which proclaims him to be God more than any other one, we have this little verse, Jesus wept. And what's that tell us? That Jesus was not only man, not only God, but Jesus was man. And Jesus was subject to all the like passions that we are, subject to all the emotions that we are. Right? He was just like us in that sense, only without sin. Or there's a whole slew of them here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 16 says, rejoice evermore. Good instruction for a day like today, for a time like this time, I should say. Whenever we have all these crazy things that are happening, which we try to take our joy. And yet the Bible says, rejoice evermore, even when you're in the midst of a pandemic or supposed pandemic or whatever. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Lets us know the importance of prayer, that we should always be praying, right? That it shouldn't be something that we just do before bed or before meals, or something that it should be a continual thing. It should be a part of our lives, that we should be praying constantly. I think of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah was brought before the king, or he was the king's cupbearer, and he was in front of the king, and the king saw there was something wrong with Nehemiah, and he asked him why he was sad, and Nehemiah told him, and then the king says, well, basically, what do you want me to do for you? And Nehemiah says, and I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I highly doubt that he said, hold on, let me just stop, and then he got down on his knees, and he spent 5 minutes. No, you know what his prayer probably was? God help. in his head. Probably that's probably literally what his prayer was, and then he went on to tell the king what he needed to. So pray without ceasing. Quench not the spirit, verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 5. Brethren, pray for us, verse 25. Right? Short little verses here, but important verses. Brethren, pray for us. This is important that pastors, because Paul's the one that's writing this, it's important that pastors are prayed for, right? That the people that do the work of the ministry are prayed for because they need it. We need it. You know, it says in Proverbs 17 and verse 27 through 28 that wise men let their words be few. So just because Paul would give these short little verses there doesn't mean that he didn't have anything to say. It meant that he had something really important to say, and he wanted to say it in short little bits, punchy little bits that would stick in your mind. Proverbs 17, 27 through 28. We'll get on with the sermon here in just a second. I just want to give you a couple of these points here about just the brevity of this verse. Proverbs 17, 27 through 28. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So don't ever look down on the guy that doesn't have a lot to say. Sometimes the people that don't have a lot to say, a lot of the time, whenever they do say something, they make it count. And that's what we should try to do. We're told, on the other hand, that fools like to talk a lot. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 3. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 3. It says, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. It says in Proverbs that in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. Let somebody talk long enough and he's going to get himself in trouble. And a lot of times, and I've heard other people say this too, a lot of times when you start talking a lot and you start, especially when you start cutting up and jokes start to fly and this and that, and before you know it, you've said something that you regretted saying and you wished you wouldn't have. So sometimes just the sheer continuing to talk can end up getting us into trouble. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 14 says, a fool also is full of words. Now, Albert Einstein, he wasn't the brightest, you know, brightest guy, but he did have something good to say here. Of course, I'm joking. He was a genius, but I don't know about his theory of relativity. I'm not totally sure about that. I think he might have been off his rocker and some of that stuff. But anyway, he said, if you can't explain it simply, you don't understand it well enough. And I think that there's a lot of truth to that. You ever hear somebody, you ever read about something, and you learned a little bit about it, and whatever it was, it clicked and it made sense, and then you go and try to explain it to somebody else, and you just can't remember, you can't get it out, you can't say it like somebody said it to you, right? It's because you don't understand it well enough, that you really have to know something in order to explain it simply. And then one of my favorite quotes is attributed to Plato. I don't know if he actually said it. Who knows? It was 2,500 years ago or so. But he said, wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools, because they have to say something. And I think there's a lot of truth in that one as well. Okay, so enough of that. Enough of the talking about the shortness of the verse. Let's get into the importance of the verse. So this was a short warning, but it carries a lot of weight. And one of the reasons why it carries so much weight is because of the context in which it was spoken. When Jesus said to remember Lot's wife, he was talking in context about the second coming of himself. Luke chapter 17, 22 through 24. Luke 17, 22 through 24. It's always a good idea that when you're reading a verse, any verse, to read around it. Read 10 verses before and after it to get an idea of what is being talked about. So even if you knew that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, if you didn't have the broader context, remember Lot's wife, oh, so you don't get turned into a pillar of salt, right? Okay, yeah, that'd be a good warning, I guess, right? But if you didn't, or not even to look back maybe, because you might be turned into a pillar of salt, but if you didn't get the broader context of what he's talking about here, you might not understand why it's so important for us today. Luke chapter 17 and verse 22, it says, and he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. See, there's going to be people coming that are going to be saying, oh, the coming of Christ is right around the corner, or look, he's here, he's there, he came back in, you know, in such and such a date. The Jehovah's Witnesses say he came back in 1917 or something like that, and you know, they try to still maintain that, which is just nothing but lies. He said, don't pay attention to that stuff, because the coming of Christ is going to be unmistakable. It's not going to be, oh, he came back 100 years ago and nobody realized it. No. When he comes back, everybody's going to realize it. Verse 24, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. So when he comes back, it's going to be like lightning. It's going to be unmistakable. Lightning is bright. He's going to come back and destroy the man of sin in the brightness of his coming. Lightning is loud. He's going to come back with a great shout of a trumpet with the voice of the archangel, right, with the trump of God. It's going to be visible and audible, unmistakable, right? So you never have to worry about this left behind thing. Oh, did he come back secretly? And or is he going to come back secretly and I'm not going to know it or something? Or maybe I'll be left behind or whatever. You don't got to worry about that. When the heaven departs as a scroll, you know, you'll pretty much know, right? Whenever the whole universe is blowing up, you're probably not going to mistake it. So it was in this context, he goes on to say that it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, right before the flood, where people are continuing on with their daily lives, and then the day comes, and destruction comes, and the righteous are saved, and the wicked are destroyed. Then he goes on to say it's going to be like it was in the days of Lot. People are going to be planting and building and just going about their normal lives until the day that Lot left Sodom and the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on it. Right? So the righteous are saved, wicked are destroyed on the same day. And it's in this context then that he says there in verse, we'll just start with verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which is upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. So he says that in that day, when it happens, don't go back to your house to get stuff. Don't, if you're in the field, don't go back. Don't go back to the field. Don't go back to the house. Don't turn around and try to go back for something in that day. Now, why would he say that? Because it's the second coming and we're going to be resurrected and all that. Well, he says, remember Lot's wife. The lesson here is not to be turning back, not to be looking back, to be looking ahead, to be looking up for the redemption of your soul draweth nigh, Jesus said. We're supposed to be always looking and waiting and watching for the second coming of Christ, not to be looking back. And as that day gets closer and closer, don't be making things in your life important enough that you would want to go back and make sure that you can take care of these things before you meet the Lord. Right? This is the idea. Remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. Always be looking forward. Be looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that more as we go through this. Now, when Lot's family was rescued from Sodom prior to the destruction, they were told to not look back. Let's look at Genesis 19 and verse 17. I read this passage here before the sermon today, so you are familiar with it. Genesis 19:17. You remember that what happened here was that these angels had come to visit Lot, and these wicked Sodomites, and this is not a pejorative, literally, these wicked Sodomites in Sodom came to Lot's door, and they wanted to get to know the angels in the biblical sense of get to know, if you know what I'm talking about. And Lot offered them his daughters instead, you know, because... be rude to let your guests be sodomized, but my daughters, well, you know, go ahead, you have your way with them. I mean, think about this guy. And he was a righteous man, a just man. It says, delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He was a righteous man. It says that righteous man had his soul vexed from day to day by their unlawful deeds. just shows you the depth to which righteous people can fall when you're willing to give your daughters to sodomites to protect some house guests. How about you just kill the guys? I mean, wouldn't that be a better idea? You got a couple of guys there in your house, some angels, they could have helped out. Anyway, so that's the context here. And these angels, to say the least, were not happy about, you know, the idea of being sodomized. And so they blinded these guys, and then they decided that they were going to destroy this city. The Lord had had enough of these people. The cup of their iniquity was certainly full. And as we read here this morning, I won't read it again, but these men, which Lot probably didn't realize were angels, it says that some have entertained angels unawares, these men told Lot that the Lord is going to destroy this place, and you need to get out, and you need to get your family out with you. And whenever they left, they were told, and even then, when he was told that the city would be destroyed, he still was dragging his feet, not even wanting to get out of there. And it says the Lord, being merciful to him, took him by the hand and his wife and his daughters and literally dragged them out of Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's what a fool Lot was. And what a pitiful father he was too, because when he told his sons-in-laws, up, get you out of this place, the Lord's going to destroy this city, he was unto them as one that mocked. They're like, oh yeah, Dad, whatever. You're always talking about that. You know, you're always coming up with these harebrained ideas. Whatever, this city's not going to be destroyed. Come on. Well, here's what the Lord said there in verse 17, or what the angel said. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Look not behind thee. So they were warned, don't you turn back. When you leave Sodom, don't you turn back. Don't you look back. It's very important. Now, God's commandment, if you notice, was short. Four words. Look not behind thee. Right? Pretty simple, right? But I just want to draw out a couple of simple points from this. Number one, God doesn't have to say something more than once. He didn't say, look not behind thee, and then whenever they got a little further, now remember, look not behind thee, and when you get to Zoar, look not behind thee, remember, don't do it, don't look back. He told them one time, look not behind thee. And I would say, parents, learn from God. Learn to tell your children one time, and after one time, they get punished. And then guess what? You don't have to tell them three or four times, right? You just tell them once, because they figure out, oh, well, I get turned into a pillar of salt if I do it one time. That way I'm not going to, you know, the next time, or I guess Lot's wife didn't have a next time, but your children will have a next time, and they'll realize, oh, you know, I don't like it when my butt hurts whenever mom and dad tell me to do or not do something, and I don't listen the first time, so I'm going to start listening the first time. So learn from God here. He knows how to parent. And the second thing that I think is worthy of mention here is that God doesn't have to give elaborate reasons for a commandment. He didn't say, look not behind thee because you're going to become a pillar of salt, or look not behind thee because you're going to be judged for it, or I don't want you to get cold feet and want to go back, or whatever. I mean, whatever God's reasons were, you know what? I don't know what his reasons were. You know why I don't know? Because he didn't say. He doesn't have to give you reasons. He just said, look not behind thee. So when God says to do something, do it, right? You don't need to have a bunch of reasons why. Now, Lot's wife didn't listen. She looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Look at Genesis 19 and verse 26. And even after, so Lot was miraculously delivered there from Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel took him by the hand, took him out, and he says, all right, get you up to the mountain. And Lot says, well, no, I can't go to the mountain, right? I mean, I just go to this little city. It's just a little one, right? Because apparently from the text there, the Lord was going to destroy that little city too. And Lot said, well, I just want to go to this little city. You know, I don't want to go to the mountain. And the angel said, okay, I won't destroy the city. You can go to this little city. I mean, the Lord was being so merciful and so patient with Lot. But anyway, so they go to this little city called Zoar. And Here's what happened in verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And yes, she literally became a pillar of salt. I don't think this is some kind of a metaphor or anything like that, which all these, you know, Bible critics would try to come up with or something. Now, did she get fire and brimstone rain down on her and she became a pillar of salt that way? I don't know how she became a pillar of salt, but she did become a pillar of salt. And my guess is, she's probably still not there today because, you know, erosion does things over 4,000 years, but I'll bet you she stood as a testimony there for a long time to remind people, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, just in case you're, you know, maybe you're a Bible student and you like to compare Scripture with Scripture, this is not what Jesus was talking about when he says that believers are the salt of the earth, right? Lot's wife was not the salt of the earth. She was salt, but not the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13. And this is also not what Jesus was referring to in Mark 9:50 when he said, have salt in yourselves. Okay? That wasn't what he was talking about either. This is a good illustration of how it only takes one sin to condemn us. One little thing, all she did was just turned around and looked behind her. And that was enough to cause her death and become a pillar of salt. She was preserved, I guess, right? The Lord preserves his saints forever. Turning them into salt's a pretty good way to do that, right? Talk about embalming. And she probably lasted for a long time. This is also a good warning that we should not presume that God will repeat himself several times before he judges us. You don't ever want to think that, well, you know, I was only warned once, so I can probably be warned several more times. Remember, God's not like you. God's not like a lot of us are when we like to tell people over and over again something. You know, God's maybe not like your boss that gives you many, many chances when he should have fired you a long time ago. God says he's going to do something, he does it. So we don't want to expect him to repeat himself. And you know, sometimes if you are looking for God to repeat himself, he may deceive you. You remember Balaam? Remember what the Lord told Balaam when Balaam wanted to go curse Israel? And the Lord said, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. God told him flat out, you do not go and curse those people. And then they offered him more money. And Balaam says, well, let me go see what the Lord has to say. And Balaam goes back and asks the Lord again. And guess what God did? God didn't say again, no, Balaam, I told you don't go. Don't you go. You know what the Lord told him? Go ahead and tell him what I tell you to tell him. My paraphrase. You know why God did that? It's a judgment against Balaam. And I covered that in that Balaam series a long time ago. You can check that out again. But you don't ever want to expect God to keep telling you and keep warning you about something. Now, though Lot's wife is to be remembered, she's not to be remembered for her good character, but for her sin. You think about that. Why are we to remember Lot's wife? Because of her sin. That's the thing that we remember about her. In fact, that's the only thing we remember about her. Maybe she was a good woman in some ways. I don't know. Maybe she was a good wife or a good mother. Or maybe she was, you know, helped the poor. Who knows? But you know what we remember about her? That she turned back. That's the only thing we remember. I've got a demotivational poster in our house that my wife got me for my birthday a couple of years ago. And this is my sick and twisted sense of humor. But right there, this is the decor in our house. And it's a picture of a ship that has gone down with half of the ship sticking up out of the water. And it's been there for, it looks like it's rusty, been there for a long time. And it says something like, it could be that the purpose of your life is only to stand as a warning to others. That was what Lot's wife, that was what her purpose was. To stand, literally, to stand as a warning for other people to not look back. And this is what happens. It's interesting how it works this way, but the Bible says it works this way, and you know it works this way because you've experienced it. Turn to Ezekiel 3 and verse 20. This is just the way it works. When righteous people turn back and commit sin, their righteousness will not be remembered. Ezekiel 3 and verse 20. Because, you know, you might think, well, you would think that if we look back on somebody's life and we would look at all they've done and we'd see all these good things. They did 100 wonderful things and then they just did this one little bad thing. And you'd think that we'd say, oh, you know, one little bad thing, big deal. 100 things. You know, I remember this guy was such a good guy, these 100 things. But you know what we're going to remember when we look back on somebody's life? You know what we're going to remember? The bad thing. The one bad thing. And chances are that bad thing is going to look so big, if it was a significant thing, obviously, it's going to look so big that you're not going to be able to see past it to even remember the other things that the person did. And that is a fact. Ezekiel 3 and verse 20. Ezekiel 3:20. It says, again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity and lay a stumbling block, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. So the prophet's going to have some culpability in this too, if he didn't warn the righteous man. But my point was from the text that if he does wickedness, his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. A whole life of righteousness will be forgotten because of one sin at the end. You think about that. Look at Ezekiel 33 and verse 13. Do you think a man that was a wonderful loving husband and a wonderful loving father, that was just a model father for his whole life, and he's been married for 50 years, and then goes and commits adultery at his after his 50th anniversary, do you think people are going to look back on him and say, what a wonderful husband he was? Absolutely not. It doesn't matter if he was perfect for 50 years. They are not going to remember that. You know what they're going to remember? He's an adulterer. That's what they're going to remember. Ezekiel 33 and verse 13. Ezekiel 33 and verse 13 says, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Now, it also works the other way, and I'm not going to give you these verses, but they're in the same context, or they're in the same passages as I remember. And that is that you can have somebody that lived a really rotten, wicked life for their whole life, and then they get converted at the end of their life. And what do we remember about them? We don't remember all the horrible things that they did, right? What do we remember? This guy was converted at the end of his life. And look at what a testament to the grace of God it is. Like an Apostle Paul, right? Or like a King Manasseh. Like somebody like that, right? So it works the same way. Better is the end thereof than the beginning. Or worse is the end thereof than the beginning, you could say, if you're talking about what I've been talking about here today. It's really the end that matters. Now, of course, whatever stage in life you are now is the important part, right? Today, while it is called today, harden not your hearts, we're told. So it's not, I'm not saying just wait till the end of your life and do something really great and everybody will remember what a great person you are. Obviously not. But what I'm saying is how you finish is the most important part. It's not where you've been, but it's how you finish. Just think about people that have been excluded from the church. And I think about people like this. People that were, I at the time anyway, appeared to be good Christian people, were pillars in the church, were giving and loving and supportive and just really great people. But when I think about them now, what do I think about? I don't think about all that stuff. I forget about all that stuff. I have to think about those things to remember those things, because what's the first thing I think about? Heresy, right? Departing from the faith. That's what I think about. And I'm not wrong for thinking like that. God says their righteousnesses will not be remembered. So if I don't remember them, I'm just doing what God said would happen. I don't remember them. Now, like I said, I can if I think about it, but you give me a couple of names, and I won't say them, I've said them before, but you give me a couple of names, and the first thing that comes to my mind is going to be heresy. It's not going to be all the good things that they did prior to that. God will judge nations by cutting them off so that they won't be remembered. Look at Ezekiel 25 and verse 10. If the world stands long enough, the Lord could cut off this nation that we live in, and he probably will. Looks like he's in the process of it right now. He could cut this nation off, and in 1,000 years from now, nobody could even, might not even remember that we ever existed. You know, what this great experiment with liberty and this amazing country that God gave us, which was a bastion for godliness and gospel preaching. You look back and be like, the United States, and you'd have to read about it in the history books to even remember what it was. Because God can just cut off a nation like that and people won't even remember it. Ezekiel 25 and verse 10 says, unto the men, I don't think that's the right verse. Is it 25:10? Let's see. It is 25:10. Okay. Well, let me just keep reading. Yeah, okay. It's just at the end of the verse. Unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, and will I give them in possession, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. Now, let's see if God's word is true. How many of you know much except for what you read about in the Bible? How many of you know much about the Ammonites? Right? How often do we talk about the Ammonites? Right? How often do history books talk about the Ammonites? Not very often, right? And probably the only reason anybody knows anything about them is because they're in the Bible, and maybe archaeologists have found them thousands of years after they were gone from the face of the earth. Right? They're not remembered. Just think about how many nations in history have risen and fallen that are not remembered. Now, I guess it's kind of stupid to tell you to think about that, because if they're not remembered, you wouldn't ever know they had risen and fallen, so you wouldn't even know. So, but there's been plenty of them, I'm sure, over the years, that have risen and fallen, and we don't even remember them. That's kind of an unfalsifiable claim, because you can't say, well, you're wrong, because I don't remember any nations that aren't remembered. Right? I mean, you really can't prove me wrong, so just trust me, I'm right, right? Because there's no way you can prove me wrong. God will also cut off the nations of idols. He also did cut off the names of idols, let me get that right, in Israel, so that they wouldn't be remembered anymore. This is what God thinks about false religion. Just cut it off. Think about the religion of Baal. I was going to say it's not remembered anymore. Actually, it is on December 25th every year. It is. I forgot about that. But under a different name, though. So most people don't know the name of Baal anymore, though they worship him every year. Zechariah 13 and verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So God can do that to wicked nations, or he can do that to wickedness within a nation and get rid of it. And sometimes he does that. Now let me ask you a question. Who here remembers the name of Lot's wife? Does anybody remember the name of Lot's wife? Nobody does, right? Nobody remembers the name of Lot's wife. Now, ancient historical documents have it that her name was Morton. But you know what the problem with that is? It's like Abraham Lincoln famously said one time, the problem with quotes on the internet is you just never know when they're genuine. Okay, I was totally kidding. You guys didn't even get the joke. Morton Salt, get it? You know, the salt maker Morton? Wow. When you have to explain the jokes, they're just not as funny. And by the way, Abraham Lincoln did not famously say, the problem with quotes on the internet is you never know when they're genuine, either. I got that one on a refrigerator magnet one time. I saw that. I thought that was really clever. So nobody remembers the name of Lot's wife. Now, it's not given in the Bible, so you wouldn't remember it. But somebody a long time ago knew what her name was. Lot knew what her name was, right? People knew what her name was. And I wouldn't doubt for, I don't know, a whole generation after she was turned into a pillar of salt. People probably didn't say, oh, Lot's wife. They probably said, you know, whatever her name was. They probably knew her name. Obviously, people knew her name. But nobody knows her name now. What do people remember her by? That lady that was turned into a pillar of salt. That's the only thing that we remember of her. Let me ask you another question. Who remembers the names of the 10 spies that brought back an evil report after they surveyed the land of Canaan? Remember, there were 12 spies that were sent out. 10 of them came back with an evil report. Who remembers their names? Now, their names are in the Bible. I just read them yesterday. Nobody. You guys don't remember them. I just read them yesterday, and I don't remember them. Nobody remembers them. Why? Because they were a bunch of insignificant losers, and we don't care about them. Right? Why am I going to waste my time remembering the names of losers? Right? But who remembers the names of the 2 spies that brought back the good report? Right? Joshua and Caleb, right? Everybody knows their names. Actually, everybody, but a lot of people, right? A lot of people, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know the names of Joshua and Caleb. But you don't remember the other 10. Why? Because when a righteous man does wickedness, he will not be remembered. And that's what happened to those 10 spies. It was because of them that Israel was judged and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But nobody remembers their names. Who remembers the name of the rich young ruler who turned back from following Christ? Remember him in Mark chapter 10? Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He said, "Sell all you have and follow me. You have riches in heaven." And he turned away because he had great possessions. Who remembers that rich young ruler's name? Nobody. We don't remember his name. But let me ask you another question. Who remembers the name of the Apostle Paul? I just told it to you so you'll remember. Who remembers the name of the Apostle Paul who left all to follow Christ? You know, the guy that turned back and didn't follow Christ, we don't remember his name, but we'll never forget Paul's name because he left all to follow Christ. Think about that. The Bible teaches that the memory of the just is blessed, but the memory of the wicked is not so. Proverbs 10 and verse 7. Proverbs 10 and verse 7. It says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." Just think of, now, well, the rich young ruler wasn't wicked, actually. But you think of Paul versus all the other wicked people that tried to kill him for his whole life. We don't remember their names. Their names are rotting in hell somewhere. But we remember Paul's name. We remember Abraham's name, David's name, right? We remember the name of good, just people. And their memory and our minds is blessed. And they will be remembered forever. Psalm 112 and verse 6. Psalm 112 and verse 6. It says, "Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance." Everlasting. So the righteous will be remembered forever. Now, how do we explain that? Because there have been lots of righteous people that have lived and died that we don't remember, right? That nobody remembers. But guess what? God remembers them. The Lord knoweth them that are his. They've never escaped God's memory in heaven, and anybody that's in heaven is never going to forget any of those people. Their memory is blessed forever. But you ever worry about what's going to happen if my family members aren't children of God and they go to hell? You're not going to remember them. The name of the wicked isn't remembered. You're not going to remember them. You love them now on this earth. We all love our families, right? But if they're not God's children and they end up in hell someday, we're not going to remember them. It's not going to be, there's going to be no sorrow, no tears, no mourning in heaven. So we're not going to remember that stuff. A good name is something that is extremely valuable. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. It's something that's extremely valuable, but you know what? You can't buy it. Doesn't matter how much money you have, you cannot buy a good name. As a matter of fact, the more money you have, the harder it's going to be to buy you a good name, because chances are the more money you have, it's going to corrupt you, especially if you get a ton of it, And you might be spoken highly of by men of this world, but you're not going to have a good name when it comes to what God thinks or what godly people think. In Proverbs 22 and verse 1, it says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." You see, sometimes that good name is going to keep you from great riches, because that good name, you earn that good name by being honest and just and trustworthy. And that means that you are not going to do things that would gain you a whole bunch of worldly wealth, right? You may lose a bunch of worldly wealth by keeping your word. You know, when you've done shoddy work or something, maybe unintentionally, and then you have to go back and do it all again and lose all the profit you just made because you're going to do the right thing and you're going to have a good name. When you have the good name, a lot of times you're not going to have the great riches. But if you had to choose between the two, it's far better to have the good name. When somebody hears your name and they say, "That's a good man, that's a good woman, I can trust that person," that is way more valuable to you than any riches you could ever get in this world. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1 says that a good name is better than precious ointment. Good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. Remember what I said, it's how you finish, not how you start. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, if you die in infamy, if you die in an ignominious death, a shameful death, then you're going to be remembered that way. But if you do as Paul did, and you do what I read you here at the end of the sermon today, and you fight a good fight, and you finish your course, then your name is going to go down as blessed. It's better than great riches and precious ointment. But here's the thing about a reputation, is it takes so little to soil it. So little. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1 says, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." You take that ointment of the apothecary and you get a couple of gnats in it, and it makes it stink. The gnats get in there and they die and decompose, and then it ruins the ointment, right? It only took it just a couple little bugs in there. Ruined the whole thing. Well, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Your wisdom and honor, your reputation, is that ointment. And you just put a little bit of folly in there, and it taints the whole thing. It taints all the ointment. It taints your reputation. Other people have said it. I think Warren Buffett says this too, that I think I've heard him say that a reputation takes years or a lifetime to build and you know, just moments to destroy. And it's true. You can spend your whole life building a good reputation, and you can spend seconds ruining everything you have worked for your entire life. Now let's get back to Lot's wife. So her heart, obviously, was still in Sodom. That was the problem. You see, neither Lot nor his wife were in a hurry to leave, right? Their hearts were there. They liked Sodom. Lot chose Sodom in the beginning because it was well-watered. It was in the well-watered plains. It was a good place to make a living, to make good money, right? Lot liked it there. It'd be like going out and living in Silicon Valley now, living in Sodom and Gomorrah, USA, right? Out there in California. Yeah, lots of money to be made, but you got to live among the vilest people on the face of the earth to do it. And not to mention, yeah, you're going to make a lot of money, and you're also going to pay $3,000 a month for rent or whatever. So, you know, you're not going to be that probably all that better off anyway. That is, if the governor out there ever allows people to work again, and which is probably unlikely, but anyway. So their hearts were still in Sodom and Gomorrah. They weren't in a hurry to leave. You remember it says that God, being merciful, took them by the hand and took them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they weren't really ready to go. We can just look at that in Genesis 19, 15 through 16. Genesis 19, 15 through 16. I just want to make sure that there wasn't some point in there that I missed. It says, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. So yeah, they weren't ready to go. They liked where they lived. That's probably why she looked back. But despite being told not to look back, she apparently just couldn't help herself. The temptation apparently was just too strong that she just had to look over her shoulder. She just had to get one more sight of it. Was that because she missed it? Maybe so. Was it because she was just curious? I don't know. I mean, a lot of times when we're told not to do something, that's the very thing we want to do, right? If you want your child not to do something, tell them to do it. Or tell them not to do it. If you want them to do something, tell them not to do it. That's what I'm trying to say. Tell them not to do it, and you can almost be certain that when you turn around and you're not looking, he's going to do the very thing that you told him not to do if he thinks he can get away with it. That's human nature. I've told you the story about the one place where they had a receptacle and somebody, I don't know if it was, they were just doing it as a joke or not, but anyway, they put a little note over the receptacle which says, you know, danger, do not touch. And the guy sat there in his office chair and just kind of watched out of the corner of his eye, and people walk by and look at it and they'd touch it. It's just human nature. So maybe she was curious. Maybe she missed it. Maybe she didn't want to leave. I don't know. I don't know what the reason was, but I know what the result was. Israel in the wilderness, they had the same problem. They missed the land of bondage from which they'd been delivered, and they wanted to go back, which is crazy. You think about it. They were slaves in Egypt, and they wanted to go back once they got their freedom. And you know what? That's human nature, too. I think a lot of people would rather be slaves. As long as the slave master takes care of them, gives them their food and their nourishment, gives them whatever they need, they'd rather be slaves than be free. Because being free means you're responsible. A lot of people are like that. There have been people, there was a movie made about it, I'm assuming this is true in real life, people that have been in prison their whole lives, some of them don't want to get out. I forget what the name of the movie was, Shawshank Redemption, I think it was. They don't want to get out because in prison they're safe. They know what they're supposed to be doing every day. They don't have to worry about the pressures of real life. And they get out in the real world, especially if you've been in prison for 30 years and you don't even know how to operate in the real world. It would be a really hard thing, but they don't want to get out. They'll do something else. They'll go break a law just to get put back in because they'd rather be slaves. They'd rather be in prison. And I think our nation is there. Our nation would rather be prisoners than be free. How do I know that? Because they are welcoming it. They have welcomed it. They're perfectly happy where they are. Perfectly happy to be told to stay in your house, to don't go anywhere, don't go to church, don't go to a restaurant, and they're perfectly happy to be slaves, to be prisoners. This is what Israel wanted. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. As long as the unemployment checks keep coming, as long as they're paid to be prisoners, being a prisoner is just fine. If I got unemployment and I got Netflix, I'm good. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. It says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Oh yeah, the government was providing for me. They were taking care of me back in Egypt. Yeah, I was a slave. Yeah, I didn't have any freedom, but I got the fish free. You know, the fish was free. I wasn't, but that freed fish was good. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. I mean, their prison food was pretty good. They had all this tasty stuff. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. You know this manna, the angel's food, right? Tasted like honey and, you know, that stuff. This awful, awful stuff that the Lord gave them to eat, that the angels have been feasting on for thousands of years, apparently. They fell a-lusting, it says. And it said that right there. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And you know what lusting does? It destroys faith. Look at Mark 4 and verse 19. Why did Lot's wife apparently not believe the Lord, or not believe that the Lord was going to judge her for looking back? Because she fell a-lusting. She wanted to look back. She wanted that place that she left so badly that she was willing to look back and break God's commandment and suffer the judgment for it. Mark 4 and verse 19. It says, "And the cares of this world, in the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." This is in the parable of the sower there. These are the people that the thorns grow up and choke out the word. And the thorns are the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things. We all have to be careful about that, because we can embrace the faith, and then maybe the Lord prospers us and blesses us with a lot, and we have the ability to go out and travel and do all kinds of cool and fun things, right? And then before you know it, the lusts of other things choke the word, and we become unfruitful. We want to be careful about that. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. That's why we should all pray what the psalmist, or the proverbist, if that's even a word, what he did in Proverbs chapter 30, when he said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food which is convenient for me, lest I be full and deny the Lord, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." We want to watch out for both extremes, but being rich is just as dangerous as being poor when it comes to being drawn away from the Lord. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. It says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Those lusts will destroy us, just like it did Lot's wife. Israel desired to be back in bondage. Look in Numbers 14 and verse 2. And there is a spiritual parallel here. That's why I'm spending a few minutes on this. Remember, what is Israel but a picture of God's elect, right? A picture of His chosen people. What was the wilderness, right? It was the place, what was their, so they had bondage first of all. The Lord delivered them out of bondage, right? He saved them eternally, if you want to look at it that way. And now they're going to the promised land. They're going to the church of God, right? The place where they can find their rest in this world. And guess what? I mean, this is a rough analogy here anyway. And they didn't believe God. They didn't follow what He said and by faith go in and take that land. And then they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness as a judgment. And when they were in that wilderness, in that judgment, then they want to go back to the bondage of their former life. They want to go back where they came from. And this is what we have to be careful about, that we don't ever get to the point where we just get discouraged or we get fed up, we get tired of our faith. We get tired of church. We get tired of serving God. We get tired of seemingly doing the right thing and never getting anywhere. We get tired of praying. Have you ever had that temptation where you just think, "I have prayed and prayed and prayed, and it seems like none of my prayers are ever answered. It seems like that I have prayed for things over and over again, and they never get answered. Nothing ever happens." Have you ever had that temptation? I think God allows that to happen to us just to test your faith, to see if you're going to be like that woman with importunity that just keeps going back to that judge and just keeps nagging and nagging and nagging. I think that's why God does that. Because I'll tell you what, I'm always very wary of the person that says, "Oh, the Lord is so good. All of my prayers are, every time I pray something, all of my prayers are always answered." Oh boy, well, you know what? Jesus ought to take some lessons from you then, because guess what? His prayer wasn't answered. I mean, it was. He said, "Thy will be done." But his desire that he asked for, "Let this cup pass from me," was not answered. I've met people like this before. "Oh, my prayers are always answered. And I pray this and just some miraculous thing happens. You know, I pray for such and such a thing, and the next day somebody comes walking down the driveway and just wanting to give me one." I'm just wary of that kind of stuff. Either they're super Christians, and I'm some kind of a reprobate, because I don't get prayers answered like that. Or, you know, maybe they're not telling the truth, or maybe they're exaggerating, or maybe I don't know what. So Israel desired to be back in bondage. Yeah, so anyway, the point was, sometimes you get tired. You know, you pray and you pray and you pray, and the Lord doesn't answer the prayer. And then you just figure, you know what? What's the point? I mean, are these prayers just bouncing off my skull or what? They're not getting anywhere. Why even pray? And furthermore, why even go to church? What's the point? I mean, the Lord is not asking, he's not giving me what I'm asking for. He's not doing what I think he should do. Why should I even go and worship him and praise him? Because it's not getting me anywhere. It's not doing anything for me. Right? So we can fall into that and just think, you know what? I'm just done with this stuff. Let me out. I just want to be out. I'm just going to go out there and live in the world, not worry about it. Numbers 14 and verse 2. It says, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. The Lord delivered them from bondage, and now they wish that they'd have just been back to Egypt to die there, or just wish they'd just die now. A bunch of ingrates, I think is the word for that, ungrateful people. Numbers 16 and verse 13. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince unto us? They're complaining to Moses again. And guess what they call the land of their bondage? The land that floweth with milk and honey. They are calling the very thing that God delivered them from, they're calling it by the name of the thing that he promised to deliver them to. The land of Canaan was the land that flowed with milk and honey, and they're calling their former life, their place of bondage, by that name. But like saying, you know, I just want to go back to the good life, right? Because Peter says if you want to see good and have good days, right? He's basically calling Christianity the good life. You can read about that in the book of 1 Peter. Well, what if you say, I just want to go back to the good life. You know, the life that I had before I was converted, before I was tied down to this church, before I had to, you know, be under all these rules that God sets forth for my life, and I can't do things that are fun, and, you know, I can't just go out there and live like I want to. I want to just have the good life again. You know, you call the thing that God calls, you know, what God calls the good life, you take that terminology and then you say, that's what I want to go back to my former life. You know, my former life of sin. You want to be careful because God might actually give you what you ask for. Christians are warned against desiring to return to their former life of bondage. Look at Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. And now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, there's election right there, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. They want to go back to that burdensome false religion that they were in. Imagine that. Christians wanting to go back to observing days and months and times and years. Christians that want to get out of the church so they can celebrate Christmas again with their families, right? Observing days and times and months and years, that kind of thing. Being back in that bondage. And there have been people that have done it. Remember Lot's wife and never look back. That's what I want you to remember from this sermon. Remember Lot's wife and never look back. As Christians, we need to count our previous lives of sin and false religion as dung. Philippians 3 and verse 8. One of my favorite verses. This is where my email address comes from. AV1611PHI38. AV1611 is the King James Bible, and PHI38 is Philippians 3:8. It says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. If you're going to stay faithful as a Christian, you have to look at that past life of yours as dung. You have to count it as valuable as dung, something that you would not only not count valuable, but something that you want to be as far away from as possible. You want to get rid of it. You want to put it behind you. That's how you're going to be successful as a Christian, to count all things but loss that you've suffered. When you've lost everything, you just think, that was nothing. That was just nothing but loss. I don't even care about it anymore. It was worthless to me. It was just as worthless as the dung that I flushed down the toilet. You count your former life that way and make the goal of your life to know Jesus Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, and you'll be a faithful Christian the rest of your days. You see, the pleasures of sin are only for a season. They seem very tantalizing, very tempting. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. They're very tempting. Seems like sometimes, boy, it'd be nice to just be out there with the world and just doing like the world does. But it's only for a season. Right? That's ultimately not going to bring you happiness. And eternally, it's certainly not going to bring you happiness, because it shows evidence that you're not even a child of God at all if you'd be willing to abandon the faith of Jesus Christ to go back to your former life of sin. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, this is speaking of Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For a season. See, he would rather suffer for a season to enjoy the pleasures of God forever rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and then, you know, risk, at the very least, not having any assurance of the afterlife, of the life in heaven. The reproach of Christ is greater than any of the riches in Egypt, anything in your former life. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses was the son of royalty. He was the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, like the son of the princess of the land, of the most powerful world empire at that time. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was the grandson of the Pharaoh. Moses, who knows, he might have been the Pharaoh someday. I don't know if he could have been the Pharaoh or not. I don't know how that system worked. But anyway, it'd be like being Donald Trump's grandson and then giving up all that you had to be Donald Trump's grandson to go join yourself to some little band of believers like we are here today and forsaking all of that that you could have had. Think about that. How many people would do that? How many people would forsake being Donald Trump's grandson and all the living in luxury and all that entails to come and join this little church and forsake all of that wickedness? There's not too many. There's not very many Moseses out there. Moses was a good man. Can you just imagine that? Leaving being the Pharaoh's daughter to lead a bunch of ungrateful, complaining, murmuring people through the wilderness, especially for 40 years, when you were already 80 years old. You know that, right? He left Egypt. He fled Egypt whenever he defended that Israelite when he was 40. He went off for 40 years and came back when he was 80, and then opposed the Pharaoh and led people out and led them through the wilderness for 40 years. I'm not 80 yet. Bev, you're not even 80 yet, but I'll bet you wouldn't want to be leading somebody through the wilderness for 40 more years, would you? I certainly wouldn't. Imagine that. He gave up all that for the people of God, even though the people of God were a thorn in his side, and he still did it for them. Think about that. Remember Lot's wife and never look back. We're not to be as them that turn back, but as those who believe unto the end of our lives to the saving of the soul. Look at Hebrews 10, 34 through 39. Hebrews 10, 34 through 39. Actually, I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to start at verse 32 first, because I got some things I want to say about this. Chances are this sermon will probably be longer than it was 6 years ago, because for some reason it seems like I just have more to say the older I get. Now, don't remind me about what I said about the fool's full of words. Don't think about that. Hebrews 10:32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. And this is something that I want to remind our sister Karen. We've all experienced this before, probably, some to varying extents. But a lot of times after you're baptized, the devil comes after you. You remember Matthew chapter 4? After Jesus was baptized, immediately the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and he was tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And then afterwards, he was tempted, the culmination of it, the three temptations, immediately after he was baptized. Paul says, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions for two reasons. Partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Oh, you're a member of that church? What? I never even heard of that church. How many you got down there? 10? What kind of a church is that? What kind of a music program do you have? You believe what? Wait, you don't celebrate Christmas? Are you kidding me? Wait, you don't believe God loves everybody? So you're a gazing stock. By reproaches and afflictions. And partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. I guess I should have used the first part after that. Right? You're a gazing stock because of all your weirdo beliefs. And now you're also a gazing stock because now you're companions of other weirdos. Now you're among a bunch of weirdos. And you're not going to a respectable church. You're not going to a real church. You ever have somebody say that? You know, oh, I go to a real church. What they mean by that is we have a building and, you know, a pianist and a guitarist and a motivational speaker or whatever they mean by that. It's a real church, right? We get tax breaks for our donations. We're a real church, right? People that say they go to a real church don't know what a real church is. They wouldn't recognize it if they saw it. Just the fact that they refer to a building as a church shows that they don't know what a church is. A church is not a building. A church is the spiritual body, the people. Anyway. But that'll sometimes happen. The devil will come after you, and the Lord will allow him to tempt you after you're first baptized to see what you're made out of. I've experienced it. A lot of people have experienced it. So just don't be surprised if that happens. Now, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think. See, if I was a cult leader, I'd tell you this after you're baptized. But I'll tell you before. You can still back out. You know, you can still back out. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. So if you endure temptation after you're baptized, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's, you know, this is out of the ordinary. No, it's not out of the ordinary. It happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's keep reading there in verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. We've been waiting. It's been a little while, a couple thousand years, but he's coming. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So we don't ever want to be those that draw back. We don't want to be backsliders. We don't want to go back. We want to keep moving forward. Stand and withstand and keep marching on. We can't ever go back. Now, I've said this already. I made reference to it. When a Christian gets baptized and becomes part of the church, he puts his hand to the plow. and you don't ever want to take your hand off that plow. You don't ever want to look back. Luke 9 and verse 62. See, there was a guy that came to Jesus, and he wanted to follow him, but he wanted to go back first. He just kind of wanted to, you know, tie up some loose ends, just say bye to the family. And here's what Jesus said. Well, verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know what he's saying? I'm more important than your family. Of course, did the man never speak to his family again? Certainly not, right? Certainly not. I'm sure that he was not forbidden to ever speak to his family, clearly. But Jesus' point was, I am more important than they are. You put your hand to the plow, and spiritually, you don't look back to your family. You don't go back to your family spiritually. You can imagine if you were a plowman plowing a field back in the day, and you are constantly looking behind you to see where you're going. How's that going to work? You know what you do when you plow a field? I've never done it myself, but you know what you do? You look way off in the distance, and you find some tree or something, and you look at that, and you just keep heading straight at that thing, way off in the distance, and you're going to plow a straight row. Now, if you're on the plow and the horse is pulling and you're looking behind you, what's your row going to look like? Crooked as a politician, right? It's going to look like a question mark. You're going to be going all over the place because you're looking back. You can't look back. You got to look forward. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. If Abraham would have looked back, he might have actually had opportunity to have returned to his home from whence he came. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 15. Hebrews 11 and verse 15. You see, if you look back, God may just give you an opportunity to go back. It's like, oh, you're relishing your past life so much. You're relishing, oh, what it could have been like. Oh, if I would have just stayed in Pennsylvania my whole life. Just imagine what my life would have been like there. I'd have had, you know, I'd have had a house and a farm. I had all this stuff. I had my family all around. Everything would just be wonderful, right? Just imagine that. Imagine what my life would have been like. Oh, yeah, you like that so much? Maybe I'll just send you back there. You want to go back so bad? All right, I'll send you back. I don't want to go there. I love my family. I love where I came from, but I don't want to go back. You know why I don't want to go back? Because there's not a church there. That's why I don't want to go back. Actually, there is a church not all that far from there now that Brother Mott started in PA, but I'm not going back there, so don't worry about it. Hebrews 11, 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob weren't mindful of that place that they came from. They were strangers and pilgrims. Abraham was walking by faith. He was following the Lord by faith. He was going to the land that God told him to go to by faith. He was not looking back in his heart towards Ur of the Chaldees, or else he might have just got back there. We want to stand fast, brethren. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Let me just give you a few verses here just to encourage you to stand fast. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Don't be moved. Don't be shaken. Don't go backwards. Stand fast and move forward. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And you remember that the battles that we're fighting today, the battles that are going on in this country right now, are spiritual. They are spiritual. The things that are happening now and the assaults against the church and against our liberties, They are spiritual. There are spiritual beings that are behind this stuff. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take on that armor of God and withstand. Don't give up. Don't give up on your faith. Don't give up on the truth. Don't desire to be back with the Primitive Baptists, because wouldn't it be cool, you know, to be part of a greater movement? Wouldn't it be neat to have churches all over the place, and anywhere I go, at least, you know, in the South anyway, I would always have a church to visit. Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't it be neat to have the association meetings again, and just to have all that fun, right? You don't want to go back to that stuff. And I know you don't want to go back to that. I'm just using that as an example, right? You could see, though, where somebody might that came out of the PBs might miss that. They might miss that being a part of this bigger organization, right? Wouldn't that be neat, right? Wouldn't that be fun? Well, maybe it would be fun, but you got to pick the truth, right? The truth is more important. And they have truth, but they have error. And where they're in error, you can't go back to that. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's the key to it, knowing that our work is not in vain. Sometimes it feels like we're just pushing the rock. You know, there's the old story about, I don't forget where it even came from, but the Lord told the guy to push the rock. And the guy pushed and pushed and pushed, and the rock never moved. And the guy gets just frustrated, and he's ready to give up. He's like, Lord, you told me to push this rock, and this thing hasn't gone anywhere. And the Lord said, I never told you to move it. I just told you to push it. Just push. Keep pushing. Your work's not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes I feel like that. You know, it's been 4 years since I baptized somebody. The first 3 years of my ministry, I was baptizing somebody every year. It was the first three? Yeah. More than that, I baptized 5 people in that, I think it was the first 3 years or 4. Anyway, and then I had a big dry spell. Just feels like you're pushing the rock. But your labor's not, my labor's not in vain. Your labor's not in vain. Just be steadfast, unmovable, steadfast and established. The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Yeah, there's some things that about this life that are not fun. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. There's suffering, there's tribulation, there's affliction, there's sorrow, there's headache. A lot of things in this life are not fun. But you know what? All of these things that we endure, all the things that we have to suffer, and the older you get, the more you suffer, right? You start to get the aches and pains, right? And things hurt, and you can't remember, and you can't get around, right? All those things, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not like, well, you know, the suffering was tough, but the glory is just a little bit better, so it ultimately was worth it. No, no, it's not worthy to be compared. When we get to heaven, we're not going to look back and say, boy, I don't know, I guess it was worth it, but just, you know, I'm glad I'm here, but, ooh, I don't know. Boy, if I had it to do over again, I don't know. It's not worthy to be compared. You're going to look back and think, that was nothing, absolutely nothing. You don't want to cast off your confidence, which has great reward. Hebrews 10 and verse 35. Hebrews 10 and verse 35. We already read this verse. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Oh, the Lord's going to reward you. You do faithfully down here, and you get up there, and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So you don't want to cast off that confidence. Don't cast away the reward before you get there. You want to run the race before you and not look back. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 12, 1 through 10. This is a race. The Christian life is a race. And if you stop, you don't win. And if you don't cross the finish line, you don't get any kind of a prize, let alone first prize. You don't get anything. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," he's talking there about all these Old Testament martyrs that had suffered so much, "we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." It's really easy for sin to get us off course. Really easy. "And let us run with patience the race which is set before us." Patience. That means enduring provocation, enduring pain with calmness and composure. You keep running that race. And when he says run it with patience, that means that you are running through hardship. That means that it's going to be a hard, difficult, long race. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I've never been a race runner, but I was in the Army and we had to run back then. And I remember when we'd be running for the PT test or whatever it was called. When we'd be running for that thing, and I'd be so tired. See, I wasn't a runner like Austin. It was just running laps around everybody. And I'd be so winded, and I'd be so miserable, and I just keep looking at that finish line and just think, I just got to keep running. I cannot stop. And that's what I do. And I hated it. I didn't like any minute of it. But you know what? I kept running, and I passed. I made it. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. I did a lot of praying when I used to take those PT tests. Let me tell you what. Lord, get me through this thing. First Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." You know, there's a bunch of runners, but only one receives that first prize medal. And we want to be running for that first prize medal. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." There's lots of people out there that do competition for bodybuilding or running or whatever it is. And they are on a strict diet. They are on a strict workout schedule and they work really hard and they're temperate in all things. And they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We want to do like that. We want to live like that spiritually to obtain an incorruptible crown. Because that corruptible crown down here in this life is fine. And you can look at it and you can look at the metal and ooh and ah at it. Okay, that's fine. And you know what? God looks at it and says, okay, whatever. Big deal. You know what he's interested in? That you keep the faith. That you keep on running the race that is set before you. Not all of our worldly accolades. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul says, "I so run, not as uncertainly." It wasn't as if he was just kind of allowing the tide, the current, to take him wherever it was going to take him on his Christian life. He wasn't running as with uncertainty. He had his mark on the prize. And he was going after it. Put that down. Stop making noise. "So fight I not as one that beateth the air." You go into a fight and you just start swinging into the air, you're going to get knocked out. Right? Paul didn't fight as though he was beating the air. he was fighting as if he wanted to knock out that opponent, right? He was going to do some spiritual warfare. And he kept under his body so that he wouldn't be brought into subjection. Or he brought it into subjection so that he wouldn't become a castaway. Paul said that he had fought the good fight. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. It says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing." This is what I want to be able to say at the end of my life. This is what all of us should want to be able to say, that I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. That I crossed that finish line faithful. I made it. I was faithful the whole time. I never went back on it. I never apostatized. I made it. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." This is what Karen's going to do later on when we get down to the water this afternoon. Make a good profession among many witnesses. And when you do that, continue in that faith. Continue in that faith. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. And that goes for all of us. We all made a good profession before many witnesses. Lay hold on it. Continue in it. To fight means to contend, strive for victory, struggle, engage in conflict. This is what the Christian life is about. It's not a bed of roses, right? It's not for the light. It's not for the faint of heart. Christian life is warfare. It's a battle. It's difficult. Like Paul said, don't beat the air. Don't fight your worldly battles. Fight spiritual ones. Pick your battles. Because there's all kinds of battles that we can fight out there. And there's many of them that I let go. Because in my nature, maybe I want to fight those battles. But I'm not going to waste my time with those battles. I'm not going to beat the air. I'm going to focus on the spiritual battles. Make sure I'm faithful to the Lord. Now, you say, well, I don't know how to fight. Well, the Lord will teach you. You know how he'll teach you? He'll throw you into the midst of battle. That's how he'll tell you. That's how he'll teach you. Psalm 144 and verse 1. "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." That's how he does it. He'll be with you in the midst of the battle. There's a verse about that, and I can't remember where it is right now, but the Lord would be with us in adversity. And I wish I could remember where it is, but that's whenever he lets you know that he's there, whenever you're slugging it out and you're going through the trenches, and then the Lord uplifts you. He helps you to get through it when you couldn't have done it on your own. So we want to press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I just have a few more verses here for you. Philippians 3 and verse 14. Philippians 3:14. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." This is what Paul was talking about after he said that he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. He says that he wants to, above all things, to know Christ, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, to be made conformable unto his death, that he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then he says he presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing requires effort, remember? You just keep pushing, keep pressing. Paul said that he had finished his course in the ministry there in Acts 20 and verse 24. He said, but none of these things move me. Remember, we're supposed to be steadfast, established, unmovable. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He wasn't going to let any of these things, all the tribulations, all the afflictions, because that's what he said, bonds and afflictions abide me. He said that in the previous verse. I've got jail time waiting for me. I've got pain and suffering waiting for me. And this does not move me. You know what? If these lockdowns come back again, and they probably will, and they say churches can't meet again, and they probably will, this is not going to move me. And if bonds and afflictions abide me, it's not going to move me. We're going to keep on pressing toward the mark. You don't want to give up in the ninth inning, or in the fourth quarter, or in the third period, or whatever the sports analogy might be. Gird your loins and be strong. Quit you like men. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. It says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. As I think it was it Patrick Henry said? I forget who said it. Back in the days of the Revolution, he said that these are times that try men's souls. And we're living in times, and I think we're going to see times that try men's souls. Being a Christian is going to mean being a man in the coming days. Our forefathers had it pretty easy, but we might not have it so easy. We're going to have to be men. We're going to have to be strong and steadfast. And when we do, the Lord will help us and give us strength. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. This will be the last text I have for you today. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Wait upon the Lord, and he shall save thee, the scripture says. Whenever you put your trust in the Lord, though you don't have the power to do it, he has the power to carry you. He will make you stay faithful unto the end. He'll pick you up and put you on wings like eagles. You'll run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. So remember Lot's wife, and never look back.